Hey, friends. Good morning. Welcome. Hey. Welcome. It is good to be in the presence of the Lord with the people of God this morning. So welcome to Journey Church Tacoma. It is good to see everybody. And whether you are with us in person or whether you're catching us live or you're catching us a little bit later, greetings to you in the name of Jesus Christ. My name is Pastor Myron Crockett. And we are here to worship the risen King. Jesus is King. He is Lord, and the Lord has done gracious things to us and for us because of Jesus Christ coming into the world. So every Sunday we get together like billions of other Christians all over the world, and like people have done now for the better part of 2,000 years, and we worship the living God because he's worthy of our praise. So we just thank the worship team for leading us into the presence of God. And we continue to acknowledge the Lord. We continue to stay in the presence of the Lord as we turn to the words. Let's go ahead and pray. And let's ask the Lord to be with us. Lord God, who's living, we need you as we turn to your word, because you have all the answers, and your word has all the answers that we need to navigate life for the sake of your name. So we approach the throne of grace, Lord. We approach you this morning asking you to please give us a fresh dose of grace so we could rightly comprehend your word, so that we could take it into our hearts and do what you would have us do in response to it. We need fresh grace this morning. Please be with us and help us to understand all that you have in store for us in your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, amen. All right, so as the new year has started out, like a lot of other churches, we kind of acknowledge that this is a time of fresh starts, and there's many new things that people start, new habits. There's things, the old things people leave behind, and that is great. And what we decided to do this year is to look at the new year from a little bit different angle, and rather than saying, hey, let's look at entirely new things that we start, or new things that we feel like God is calling us to believe, or new things that we are to embark upon, we're actually looking back a little bit towards some old things, because sometimes we need a second shot sometimes at old things, at things that we have left behind, things that are kind of in our rearview mirror, but maybe we need a second chance at it. We need a fresh breath. We need fresh grace to tackle some old things. There's things that God will say, you know what, that's on the back burner, but I'm not done yet. I'm not finished yet with that. I'm not finished yet with that entrepreneurial drive that you have in you, that particular dream that you have. I'm not done. I'm not done with that relationship yet. I'm not done with that area of your life that is not totally yielded to me yet. I'm not done. I'm not done. I'm not done. And so our series is called Second Chance God, New Year, Fresh Grace. And we're looking at the ways in which God gives us second and third and fourth and fifth chances at some old things that are in our rearview mirror, but they're not in God's rearview mirror, right? And so the first week we were looking at relationships, fresh grace, new specific kind of relationship. Last week we looked at fresh grace for sinners, right? In terms of committing sin against the living God and being broken by our sin, and what kind of fresh grace does God give? And this week we are going to continue with that same theme, looking at fresh grace that God might have in store for us. So, you know, what do you need fresh grace for in 2022? We're still at the top of 2022, though it feels like it's just slipping by so quickly in this very new year. Do you need fresh grace for your walk in Christ? You know, are there ways you're not walking in obedience with the Lord, or areas that are not yielded and you feel like, I don't know why this isn't breaking through for me. I've been trying to break through. I don't know what's going on here. Is there fresh grace that we might need for friendships or for our family? Is there a fresh touch from God that we might need? And maybe something we've given up on and we think it's a relationship that's irretrievably broken and God says it's in your rear view, but it's not in mine. Fresh grace. Right? Is there a missed opportunity from the past that kind of haunts us? Right? Something from the past you say, oh, that man, I had my crack at that, you know, 5, 10, 15 years ago, and you feel with regret about it, and you think, oh, but I can't tackle that again. I can't get it back. And God says, aha, but wait, I have a different plan. Fresh grace. Right? Is there somebody in your life who needs a second chance? Somebody who you need to give a second chance to. You need to extend fresh grace. I need to extend or give fresh grace, right? Because there's someone I say, no way, that loser, no way. And God's saying, I saved you. Why not this person? I took you back. Why not this person? Does someone need fresh grace from us? Those are the kinds of things that we've been talking about. And today, we embark upon something a little bit different, because we're going to talk about fresh grace for compromised families. Fresh grace for compromised families. So far, we've talked about fresh grace for us individually. First week, we looked at fresh grace for broken friendships, right? And then last week, we looked at fresh grace for those who sinned greatly against the Lord. But when we shift to talk about families or communities or maybe even generations of people, it seems like more is required of us, more faith is required in response to that fresh grace from God. Because now we're not just talking about us, right? We're talking about other people. And we know how difficult it can be to control us. I know how difficult it can be to practice self-control for Myron Crockett and to control Myron Crockett's heart and to make sure Myron Crockett's heart is submitted to the Lord and to his word. And then you bring other people in, you know, like our families or something like that, and things get a little bit more difficult because it's like, well, I can't control them. I have no control or limited control over these people. So it requires more faith for us because we're not in the control business, but yet we may want to see fresh grace, and God may be extending it, but it may require more faith from us. So today we're going to be looking at Judges. You got to open Judges. If you're digital, if you're analog, however you do it, you got to open it up. It's going to be a little bit of a lengthy passage. I have up there Judges 6. It's not like exactly all of Judges 6, but it's a good bit of it. And we're going to be doing a flyover. So if you look at Judges and you're like, holy cow, we're doing like the whole big thing in depth. No, not the whole big thing in depth. All right, a bit of a flyover, but still we're going to get into it substantively. But Judges chapter 6, and it's a familiar character because usually when we look at Judges, a lot of times we focus on the so-called heroes of Judges. We focus on the Deborahs. We focus on Samson is a big one, especially for kids, because like he's a big, strong dude. He's like the Incredible Hulk, right? So we love Samson, right? And today we're going to be looking at what for many of us might be a familiar character called Gideon, a guy named Gideon. And we're going to be talking about fresh grace for a compromised family, right? And it's a family whose walk with God has been utterly compromised because this family is part of the nation of Israel at a point where the nation of Israel is utterly compromised. So it makes sense that the family is jacked up because the nation is jacked up, and it's God's people who are jacked, right? You read Judges and you understand that that would be an accurate assessment because Judges is a very sad book. It's like a Shakespearean tragedy. It's sad. It's a sad book, right? It occurs just after God's people have taken the promised land under Joshua's leadership. Remember, that's what God always promised Israel, even when he first sent Moses to liberate them from Egyptian slavery. The promise was that he wanted to liberate his people that they may go a 3 days journey into the wilderness, right? And so that they could worship him. Worship him where? In this promised land. That's what he wanted to do. Right, and through fits and starts, kicking and screaming, he gets his people there, right? And it was a big ordeal. You read Exodus, you go on through Exodus, and you go through Leviticus, and you go through Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you're like, man, this was a really rough kind of journey because people were rough, right? And people didn't want to do right all the time, right? But they get there under Joshua's leadership, and under Joshua's godly leadership, and after they get there, though, things take a nosedive. People forget God. Generations of people forget God. Generations of Israelites forget God, right? And they go back and forth between worshiping God and worshiping the exact gods of the people they conquered in the land, which is crazy. It's like, look, if my God beat up your God, why would I want to worship your God? But they would go and worship these loser entities, these so-called gods, because there was something really pleasurable about worshiping these gods. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. There's a reason why they did this, why they would turn their backs on God. They would commit prostitution on God. So we have Judges 6, which is going to be the story of Gideon, or the Gideon cycle, if you want to call it that. It occurs, actually, after a really good period. It occurs, actually, after Israel's best judge. The best judge that Israel had during the period of the judges, right? The best judge, as far as we know, was Deborah. Deborah was easily the best judge. And how do you know she was the best judge? Because they don't say anything bad about her. The way judges works is this. The less said about you, the better. The less said about you in judges, the better, right? And so before Deborah, there's some people who get, you know, they'll get a verse here or two verses there said about them. You don't really know a lot about them. You'll learn a few little details about their life, but not anything substantive. So-and-so judged Israel for this number of years, da-ba-da-ba-da, right? But you keep learning about the people, that Israel continued to disobey God. They begin to worship the gods of the land. You do learn that. And then you hit Deborah. Deborah's amazing. Great judge. Great judge. And she has a partner, a military guy named Barak, right? And they end up being this neat dynamic duo, right? And they do right before the Lord. And for 40 years, Israel has peace in the land. For 40 years, Israel has peace. Because whenever Israel would disobey God, God would just be like, okay, I gave you the land. I had to kick out other people who were worshiping all kinds of weird gods and doing all kinds of strange things, right, that they ought not to do. So if you're going to disobey me, I'm going to just let those people come back and take over your land and take your stuff, basically, if you're going to do that. You want to worship their gods? Fine. I'm going to give you over, and you can see what it's like. Well, there's a period of 40 years where Israel is doing right, and Israel and God are on the same page, so therefore, Israel has peace in the land. It's great. And it follows Deborah's tenure as judge, right? After those 40 years, Israel betrays God again by worshiping these gods. You will see them. You read the Old Testament long enough, you will run into this constantly. They're worshiping a husband and wife kind of god team. Baal and Ashtoreth, or sometimes your translations might say Asherah. Same thing, right? Baal and Asherah, or Baal and Asherah, right? And Baal is the storm god. And if you are a farmer, like all these people were back then, right, you want to be in touch with the storm god because you need rain. You need good weather for your crops, right? So that's why Baal worship was so attractive, because your crops, that's money. Your crops is food. Your crops are money, right? But then he had a wife. His wife's name was Asherah or Ashtoreth. And she's a fertility goddess, right? Because this is a culture where basically, I lived in the Midwest for 11 years, and for six of those years, we lived in farm country in Iowa, right? And so who runs the family farm? Well, the family. You have big families, and you need big families. It's an economic thing. I mean, people love their kids and all that kind of stuff and love their families, but you need big families in these kinds of cultures, right, to run the family farm. This is business, right? So you got to have kids, right? So it means, hey, sex. And you got Baal's wife. She's the fertility goddess, Asherah. And how do you worship Baal and Asherah? Imagine this, through sex. So there are other ways too, but sex. So you see why this is attractive. You got a husband and wife goddess team where you got money and sex all tied up in worshiping them. Right? And those are like usually like if you got like a top three or top four idols that human things that people worship, like all people all over the world all the time, things that even you and I are tempted to worship all the time. It's what? Money, sex, power, right? Those are usually going to be your top three. Money, sex, power. And all bundled up into two gods, a husband and wife team. And that's why in the Old Testament, read the Old Testament, you see Baal and Ashtoreth constantly come up. It's really attractive to worship Baal and Ashtoreth. You always wonder, why do Israelites keep turning to these gods over and over again? Why does everybody seem to worship these gods? Money, sex, power. We still turn your TV on today. You see it right there. Money, sex, power. People really ain't changed. You're basically the same. You know? We just worship differently. That's all. Same idols, different ways to worship them. That's all. Right? Same thing with Israel. And so God just basically, God allows the surrounding nations, especially these people called the Midianites, or the people of Midian, to terrorize Israel by taking their crops, their livestock, and even driving Israel off the pasture land to live in the hills and mountains. Right? God's rationale is this. So you're going to worship the so-called fertility gods because you think that your farming success and your kids, that comes from them? Well, I guess you don't need me. I guess you don't need me to help you defend your crops and your pasture land. Okay, good luck with that. And all these Gentile people, especially the Midianites at this time, run roughshod over Israel. And God allows Israel to be terrorized by these nations for seven years. And when Israel gets tired of being terrorized, Israel cries out to God. God responds by sending him a prophet. And here we're going to get to our first bit of Judges 6. Judges 6, we're going to start at verse 7. We're going to go from verses 7 through 11. God responds. And notice that it's kind of the same thing as what happens when Israel is originally liberated from Egypt. God, we learn back in Exodus that Israel cried out to God, and God heard them. And then what did he do? He did something for them. Kind of same dynamic here. Keep Exodus in mind as we read the passage. So this is verses 7 through 11 of chapter 6. It says, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all of your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. That prophet is some unnamed prophet sent to Israel. And he follows it up with an angel who's going to be sent to Gideon. Here's how that goes. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah, that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. In response to Israel's cries, God sends an unnamed prophet to Israel. He sends an angel to this guy who we meet for the first time, whose name is Gideon. The prophet and the angel, this is good news. Okay, good news from the Lord, because the tide is about to turn for Israel. God's on the move. God's about to do something. God's about to show up, right? But before God gets Israel out of trouble, the prophet and the angel of the Lord, what they're doing is they're shining a light on how desperate Israel's spiritual situation really is. It's not immediate that all of a sudden the prophet shows up, the angel shows up, and then God gets them out of trouble. No, God's got to use them to shine a light. And to say, before we get you out of trouble, we got to talk about how bad this is. We got to shine a light and see how bad this is. And we could easily read the interaction that's going to happen between the angel and Gideon. And just think, oh, this is just some kind of story about, this is his origin story, the hero's origin story. Right? Always remember when you're reading Judges, there's not a lot of heroes. There's not a lot of heroes. Remember what I told you. In Judges, the less said about you, the better. The less said about you, the better. The more said about you, uh-oh. We know the most about Gideon than any other judge. We're not going to read his whole story today. His whole story stretches out for a few chapters. But we know the most. We know more about him than any other judge. Right? And this prophet and this angel together shine a light on how desperate Israel's situation really is. It's kind of like shining a light on cockroaches. Like, I grew up I grew up in the Deep South. I'm from Louisiana, I'm from New Orleans. And you get like this Deep South bit, you know, this subtropical weather. Roaches love that. So roaches were an issue, a big issue, and they flew. They were flying roaches. So this is like something you grew up with. You had to learn how to deal with roaches, right? And you know that dreadful feeling when you walk in your house and you just had a night out in the town or something like that, and you just enjoying yourself, and you walk in your house is dark, you turn a light on, and all of a sudden you could hear the skitter, but you could see them, and it's like, and they just start running when you turn a light on. Roaches, when you turn a light on, right? And you know, I always wondered, like, what is with that? I mean, why do roaches do that? Why is that the response? Do they hate the light? Does the light hurt them or something like that? The light doesn't hurt them. It doesn't. What happens is roaches are mostly nocturnal. They like the dark, right? They love hanging out in the dark, right? That's when they're active. They're active mostly at night, so they tend to hang out in the dark. They avoid the light because the light to them is a signal that, there's a shift in the radiation in my environment, and that usually means that there's going to be a predator, because roaches don't have many defenses against predators. And most predators just feast on them, right? They have a lot of defenses. So when they see light change, they know, something's wrong, right? They're very sensitive to the shifts in light. All it tells them is something's wrong. I'm able to do what I want to do in the dark. I flourish in the dark, but the light is on, that something's coming to get me. I gotta move. And so they skitter. Light doesn't hurt them, but it is kind of a warning for them. And so they go and they retreat back to the dark. And the dark is where roaches live their life, it's where they eat, it's where they reproduce. That's a roach's life is mostly lived in the dark, or a cockroach's life is mostly lived in the dark. And that's the vast majority of roaches, of different kinds of roaches. That's how they live. And here, God shines a light on a compromised family through this prophet and then definitely this angel of the Lord that has been sent. And for us, if we know that there's compromise in our own families, it could be generational. There could be things that we know. It's like, man, this thing here, an addiction has run through my family and haunted my family for generations. Or a particular disposition. Or there's been some pain, like from the way, 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 way back. It might have been decades ago, but for some reason, that thing is not, it's not really buried. People think it's buried, but it got buried alive, and it's a zombie, and it controls folk, right? Could be whatever element of our families where there's compromise or there's brokenness, and the Lord has to shine a light before he can get at the root of it and help us to be free. And here, what we're going to look at is this interaction that Gideon has with this angel and how the Lord has to shine a light to help him get free. So we're going to talk about God's light. God's light reveals a compromised family. It reveals a compromised family. The first thing is that Gideon's family is driven to the dark by fear. Gideon's family is driven to the dark by fear. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Right. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, we might look at that and just say, you know, it's like kind of this meaningless detail, you know. Or we may not even know what we're seeing in terms of what's happening. The angel comes, and the angel sits down under a tree, this oak, right? All right, so that's easy, right? And then it says, this Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. You know what a wine press is? A wine press, it's like a pit, right? It's like a pit. It's not like a crazy deep pit, but it's a pit, right? And you would press wine in it. You know, you would have some grapes or something like that, or something, whatever you're making wine from, and you would smash them down, right, to get the juice out. And so it's really convenient to have it in this pit because there you are, your juice is able to stay in one spot, right? But that's not how he's using it. He's threshing wheat. That's crazy. Because the way you thresh wheat is you would take your instrument and you thresh it, and you want it to go in the air because that way the wind blows and it separates out the wheat from the chaff. The wheat from the stuff that you can't really use, which is chaff. You just burn chaff, right? Well, if you're in a wine press, you into the ground, you're not getting a lot of wind, right? I mean, you could maybe make a little bit of progress with your forward motion, but you're not getting the help of the wind because you kind of underground a little bit. You look at the sea, it's crazy what he's doing, right? It doesn't make any sense, but it does make sense. Because if you're trying to hide the wheat because you're being oppressed by people who take all your crops, the Midianites, because your people are crazy and God took away your protection, it does make sense. He's trying to hide. And so he was threshing wheat in a wine press. It's the picture of futility. He's using a wine press for the exact wrong reason, because of fear. His family, and not only his family, but I'd imagine other people were doing this too in Israel. They're driven into the dark by fear because they're spiritually compromised, because they are being terrorized by people, and the reason they're being terrorized by people is because the nation has forgotten God. But the angel comes, and the angel says wonderful things. It's kind of like we were looking at Mary over Christmas. The angel just shows up and speaks this amazing thing into his life that he can't even imagine is going to be true. The angel says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," as he's in a wine press trying to thresh wheat because he's so scared. He's trying to speak something amazing into his life. He's driven into the dark by fear. God's light also reveals a compromised family in this way. They're in the dark about Israel's sin. They're in the dark about Israel's sin. Pick it up in 13. So the angel comes in 12. The angel says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Yeah. Here's Gideon's response. "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Do you see his response? He is shockingly ignorant about Israel's sin. It's true the Lord has abandoned them. It's actually true, but it doesn't compute for him. He's cynical. He's like, "Well, if the Lord's so great, then where are all those miracles from like way back in the Exodus? Why isn't he doing those? Where is he, huh? Where is he?" He has no sense that, hey man, it's because you guys turned your back on God. Like a prophet came, like the angel's here now, but a prophet came to the entire nation and said, "Hey, you know why this is happening? You know why the last 7 years have been craptacular? Because you've turned your back on God." He doesn't internalize any of that. The angel shows up and he's like, "Yeah, well, if God's so great, why are we in this situation?" It's like, dude, get a clue. Really? You're going to impugn God? It's you. It's your people. He has no idea. He has no idea. He doesn't get it. It's not that he's dumb. They're so compromised. He doesn't understand this basic thing. If you worship things other than Yahweh, it is not going. You can't have his stuff. Right? If we compromise in all kinds of ways with all kinds of things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we can't have Jesus' blessing and his salvation. It won't work. He doesn't get it. He ignores entirely. He shows that he's got no knowledge, or it seems he have no knowledge of what this prophet, this unnamed prophet, said to the whole nation about why Israel's in this situation. He's cynical. And here's the kicker, is that Gideon is, if you read Judges straight through, Gideon is the only person to whom God speaks personally. The only one. The only one that we know of to whom God speaks personally. And so this angel of the Lord, who's a special angel, that's why he's called the angel of the Lord. He's a special angel who represents God's very presence. God is speaking to Gideon personally through the angel of the Lord. And you know what he's doing? He's arguing with him.
He's in the dark about Israel's sin. So they're driven to the dark by fear, in the dark about Israel's sin. Next, in the dark about God's deliverance. Pick it up in verse 14. The Lord turned to him, and notice, it's an angel of the Lord, but it says the Lord. And you're like, wait, which one? Here's how it works. The angel of the Lord's special. He's a special angel who represents God so powerfully that God even, you read other passages in Scripture, and it says God put his name in him. Basically, if God's reputation was like a physical reality, this angel can bear God's reputation or his name. To the point where you run into this in Scripture sometimes, the angel of the Lord shows up, and people are talking to the angel, and then it goes back and forth, it'll be like, they're talking to the angel, another part of it says, and the Lord said, and you're like, wait, are they talking to the angel or are they talking to God? It's like both. Right? So verse 14 starts out with, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Pardon me, my Lord. You know this is going to go poorly. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied. But how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. Verse 16, the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. Gideon is doubting. And you could say at this point, you could say, well, okay, now let's give him a break. I mean, you know, it's not every day that an angel shows up to you and says these things, right? And there's all kinds of really godly people who had angels show up to them, like we looked at for Christmas, we looked at Mary. They were very godly, and an angel showed up and said amazing things about them and told them what they were going to do and how great they were going to be, and they were confused. That's not necessarily an ungodly thing. You're right. But here's why we don't give Gideon a break. Because Gideon there's something he should know. Right? Remember that prophet? And that prophet brought up Exodus. God brought you guys out of Egypt, sent you into this promised land. You're in this situation because you turned your back on God. Does this situation look familiar to you? When it comes to how God delivers his people, this conversation that Gideon is having with an angel of the Lord, has this ever happened before? It has. Moses. It is no coincidence that if you compare when God called Moses in Exodus 3 and when God's calling Gideon right now, it looks very much, very similar. Except Moses gets a pass because Moses has been like really disconnected from his people. He was a fugitive and he's been kind of living this life on the back end of this other country. Gideon doesn't get a pass because Gideon should know this story. He should know that he's in the middle of a Moses story and he is the Moses. He has no idea about God's deliverance, and he doubts. And the reason he doubts is because he's so out of touch with what God did to liberate Israel back at the Exodus. He should know better. And the reason he doesn't know better is because his people are compromised, and they've forgotten these stories. They don't know their own spiritual heritage, so he doesn't understand God's deliverance. He doesn't believe that God can make something amazing out of him the same way he did Moses, the same way he's done lots of people. He's too stuck on how terrible the circumstances are to see that God's a God who can deliver, right? He can't believe it. Next, he's in the dark about God's presence. Pick it up in verse 17. Gideon replied, now, if I've found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared up from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace. Do not be afraid. You're not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abizrites. There's a lot going on here, but here's the trick. Gideon doesn't even believe in what's happening, right? He starts out by saying, show me a sign that it's actually you talking to me. It's like, well, who else would it be? Right? Because he doesn't understand the narrative. He doesn't understand what story he's in. This is an Exodus story, and he's playing Moses. The angel's still playing the angel. God's still God, but he is the Moses. He doesn't get it. But he doesn't get God's presence, right? He doesn't get God's presence. Because after all that, Gideon only comes to believe after the angel performs the miracle with the fire, the staff. Now, keep in mind Moses. Remember how it worked out? In the Moses story, how did it work? There was a burning bush. Moses went to see it. And then he and God dialogue. And he's doubtful, but God encourages him, keeps on encouraging him. And he ultimately goes up and does what God wants him to do. This story is the opposite. The angel shows up and tells him, encourages him, and tells him what he wants him to do. And then there's fire on the back end. It's the reverse. Why? Why didn't the angel just say, "Hey, man, Moses needed a lot of encouragement, so I should probably give this guy some fireworks on the front end, just like Moses, because, you know, it's weird for an angel to show up and say this stuff." It's because Gideon should know better. Gideon shouldn't have needed the fireworks. Gideon should know what story he's in, and he does not. And so the angel show has to resort to saying, "Okay, you really don't get this, do you? You don't know that this is an Exodus story. You don't know that God's still God, I'm still the angel, but you're Moses. You don't get it, do you? Okay, you need a fire moment. You literally need fireworks." He doesn't understand God's presence. He doesn't understand until he sees the fireworks. He's like, "Ah, I'm going to die." So he says, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And usually people realize that. They're like, "Oh my goodness, I am toast." And the Lord says, "Peace. It's not that kind of party. You're not going to die." And he makes an altar to the Lord, calls it "The Lord is Peace." Right? He's in the dark about God's presence. He doesn't understand when God shows up. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand that God has shown up. The same God who showed up for the people generations before has shown up and pretty much in the exact same way. He doesn't get it. Lastly, they're in the dark. This compromised family is in the dark about faithfulness to God. About faithfulness to God. Pick it up in verse 25. I'm going to read this quickly. "That same night, the Lord said to him being Gideon, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, and the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering.' So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, 'Who did this?' When they carefully investigated, they were told, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, did it. The people of the town demanded of Joash, 'Bring out your son. He must die because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it.' But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, 'Are you going to plead Baal's case? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. But if Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar.' So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, 'Let Baal contend with him.'" It's a lot going on here, but here's the trick. So remember, the angel wants Gideon to do what? Be the deliverer of Israel from the Midianites. But so you would think his first assignment would be, okay, go get a crew. And he eventually does. He gets an army eventually. And, you know, it's a small army compared to the army of the Midianites. But that's the point, because God's like, I don't need a big army. I'm God. Right? A minority plus God can defeat the majority. You're going to be all right. Right? Any of us plus God is the majority. You would think that'd be the first assignment, though. Right? A military campaign. The first assignment is get your family straight. And it's the crux of what we're hitting today. A compromised family. Driven into the dark by fear. In the dark about Israel's sin. In the dark about God's deliverance. In the dark about God's presence. And the reason why, the big reason why, is because they've been in the dark about faithfulness to God. And you see it right here, written large in the passage, because Gideon's dad is a Baal worshiper. He worships Baal and Ashtoreth, and he's probably a family clan leader, a tribal leader. And he's got this idol in the middle of kind of the town square for all of his people to worship. Before Gideon can be a hero to anybody else, before he can do what God wants him to do, he's like, get your family right. You tear down dad's altar and you establish worship to me. And he does it. He's scared because he does it at night and he takes some dudes with him. Right? God didn't say all that, but that's okay. He did it. He did it. He did it scared. You can do it scared. That's okay. But he did it. He did it, and they want to kill him for it when they find out. The death penalty for Gideon. That shows you how deep the compromise is. Let's kill him. They want to kill him. And his dad basically says, look, Baal could fight for himself. If Baal is really God, then he could fight for himself. Let Baal fight his own battles. Now, that might sound really cool, but think about this. This is the same dude who was worshiping Baal himself. It's kind of ridiculous. It's like at the end of it, after his boy has done this great thing, he basically stands up and says, You know what? You want to kill my boy? Well, we're going to kill you if you kill my boy. Because if Baal's God, then let Baal fight his battle. And you kind of got to look at his dad cockeyed, at Joash, and you look at Joash and say, well, you're saying this now, but apparently you thought Baal was God because you're the one that set up the altar. You started the whole thing. He's only saying this to save his son's life. This isn't Joash having a theological awakening, right? He's not having a spiritual revival. He's trying to save his boy's life, because when you look at it, it sounds really cool, but when you think about it, it's like, yeah, bro, but you set up the altar. It's your altar. They're in the dark about faithfulness to God. And God's first assignment for Gideon before he tackles the Midianites, the Ites, is get your family straight. Right? And that, I think, is for a lot of us, I think that that's the first assignment. There's no coincidence. When you look at the way in which the devil has conspired to slice and dice families in our culture with astonishing speed, astonishing and well-calculated speed, you have to understand how central families are to God's plan. And for many of us, you know, we look around the culture and we say, this is terrible, that's terrible, that kind of thing. And for a lot of us, we got to realize there's all kinds of people, Christian culture warriors, who want to go fight this battle, take this hill, fight that battle, listen to this leader over here, you know. Go to this rally over there. And the first thing God's looking at, God, I think God's up in heaven raising his eyebrow at us, and he's saying, hey, brah, hey, sis, start small. Take down those altars in your family. Before we can take the hill anywhere else, right? And I ain't talking about guns and everything, so don't walk out of here talking about weird stuff. I don't do all that. I don't get involved in nonsense. You know, and violence and insurrections and whatever else we people are trying to do in the name of Jesus. Don't attach Jesus' name to nonsense. That's crazy. I'm talking about with the way the Lord does stuff, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The way he tears down altars, not some human way, right? But a lot of us, before we can even get to that level, the Lord's looking at us going, tear down your family's altars first. The same thing with Gideon. Tear down the family altars. Tear down the idols that haunt the family. Things may have been for generations, or maybe it's just us in our generation. And don't be afraid to start small. Start with ourselves. What are the idols of my heart that need to come down before we do anything for the Lord? What are the idols in my own heart before I even get to my family? It's really easy right now to try to be a revolutionary. There's all kinds of people running around here trying to play revolutionary. And the vast majority of them are ignorant and goofy and are doing crazy things from all over the ideological spectrum, even some people who claim the name of Christ. A lot of times what the Lord wants us to do is to chill out, tune into him and hear him, and start with us. And start in our own hearts, and then branch out a little bit and start with family. Right? I've quoted this before, but there's a cultural critic who said, everybody wants to change the world, but nobody wants to help mom out with the dishes. Right? And what he meant by that is everybody wants to do all the big things in the world, but nobody wants to start small. And the reason why nobody wants to start small is because that's costly. It's not costly to say, I want this change, I want this economic system changed, I want that change, that change, that change, that change. And God's looking at us going, oh, you just want some goofball revolution where probably a lot of people are going to die. How about you die spiritually under the power of Jesus' cross, and then we're going to talk. So if we're going to do that, we got to locate and tear down idols in our own lives and our own families. And how do you recognize that? How do you know? How do you locate idols? Well, I think if we go backwards with everything we covered with Gideon, we might be able to get there. Just work backwards, right? Right? We see that Gideon's family was kept in the dark by fear, right? They were compromised in that way. Think about whatever keeps us fearful. Whatever keeps us fearful. I was reading this week in one of the passages in my Bible reading, and God was basically was trying to communicate to people who are worshiping idols, let me be your fear, he was saying. Let me be your dread. And as weird as you might think that is, and God follows it up with saying, and if you let me be your fear and your dread, I will be your sanctuary. See that? Let me be your fear, and I'll be your sanctuary. Whatever keeps us fearful. Whatever keeps us in a wine, using a wine press as a threshing floor because we're scared. Whatever keeps us fearful, and there's lots of fear right now. Whatever keeps us ignorant of sin. Whatever makes us ignorant of sin. So ignorant of sin that we look around and say, I can't believe I'm in this circumstance. Where's God? He's failed me. When in fact, the real story is we put ourselves in it. We made the weird financial decisions. We lied. We had sex with the wrong people at the wrong time. We did it. Whatever keeps us ignorant of sin, an idol, it's an altar, an idol to be torn down. Whatever robs us of our hope in God. Whatever makes us think, yeah, God doesn't care. He's not showing up. Even if God shows up and it's like blazing neon sign, oh, hey, right here. Here to rescue you. And here to work through you. Here to do some amazing things through your life. And we say, he doesn't do that anymore. He just did that stuff in the Bible. He doesn't do that kind of thing anymore. Whatever robs us of our hope in God is an idol, an altar to be torn down. Whatever numbs us to God's presence. Whatever numbs us to God's presence, where God could be doing amazing things, and we're totally unaffected by it. Totally unaffected by God's presence. We're just like, yeah, whatever, whatevs. God's there. Or we just think of God as a theological construct, right? Yeah, I know about that already. Oh, yeah, that gospel stuff? Jesus died for my sins? I heard that before. I've talked to people about Jesus. And they'll say, oh, yeah, that's all you got for me? It's just like Jesus died for my sins? Really? I heard that before. I'm like, wait, time out. The living God became a dude, and he was authentically human and authentically divine simultaneously, and died for your sins to reconcile you to God, and was raised on the third day for our living hope, and you're just like, yeah, whatever, I'm good. I heard that before. Whatever numbs us to God's presence is an idol to be torn down. Whatever moves us to unfaithfulness to God, because that's the root. All the other ones, fear, ignorance of sin, hope in God, not having hope in God, being numb to God's presence, all rooted in unfaithfulness. Whatever moves us to unfaithfulness to God is an idol to be torn down. Pastor Kevin DeYoung says it like this. He says, he talks about the fact that, he says, worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and makes righteousness look abnormal. Whatever is in our lives that makes sin look normal, acceptable, good, and makes righteousness look all fuddy-duddy, and that's for holy rollers. You don't want to be a fundy. That's worldliness. And that's the kind of thing that leads us to unfaithfulness. Friends, this is where God starts the revolution. There's many pseudo-revolutionaries out there right now. There were in Jesus' time, and that's why he had to warn about people, false Christs, and things like that, because they were pseudo-revolutionary. People wanted to take up violent arms, go kill this, go shoot that, right? Sadly, we've seen that recently in our culture, right? Riots, all kinds of nonsense. And the Lord says, start small. Start small. Let the cross of Christ do the spiritual violence against the darkness that's in our own hearts and in our families. Right? That's the revolution that's going to make way. That's the revolution that's going to deal with the Baal worship and the Ashtoreth worship that's still so prevalent. We just don't call it Baal and Ashtoreth, but we're still doing it. We're doing the same thing. We just have different titles for the gods, and we worship in different ways. That's all. It's the same thing. And the only thing that's going to make the difference is if we start with us and our families and get past the compromise. Amen? Praise God.